This may be a rhetorical question, but I'll ask it anyway. Have you ever known somebody to say, "Yeah, I tried Christianity, but it just doesn't work for me"? Or maybe somebody said, "Yeah, I was raised in a Christian home, going to church and all that stuff, but when my life got really tough, God just wasn't there for me. I've had enough of that stuff." You've heard that, haven't you? And hundreds of variations on those same themes. Aside from the fact that anyone who says things like that really has no idea what Christianity is about, it also reveals that they were never truly saved. They were never converted, and in some cases their decision to walk away from Christ is even done in anger, as though God had somehow let them down by not doing what they wanted them to do and by not being their personal spiritual errand boy. But think of what they had probably experienced. They had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and very probably somehow responded to it. They'd probably even made some kind of an outward commitment to Christ. Maybe they'd been exposed to the power of the miracles and the claims of Christ. They'd probably been welcomed into the fellowship of the body of Christ. And, you know, they might even for a time have considered themselves to be a part of the body of Christ. But their hearts were never truly converted. And when things didn't go their way, or they just got bored or attracted to something else, they walked away. Jesus speaks about some of these people in his parable of the sower. I'll read a short section out of Luke's version of that in Luke chapter 8. He says, some, speaking of the seed that the sower is sowing, he said, some fell on rock, and as soon as it sprang up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And then after he finishes the parable and the crowds go away, his disciples asked him, "What do you mean by that?" And he answered, and he explains it to them. He says, the ones on the rock, after he's explained that the seed is the word of God, he says, the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy. But these have no root, who believe for a while and in time of temptation fall away. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard it, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life and bring no fruit to maturity. And it's clear that the writer of the book of Hebrews is concerned that the Jewish Christians he's writing to might be like these people as well, because he includes in this book several very strong exhortations, warnings, which are presented in a dangerous progression, a downward progression. In chapter 2, he had a warning not to drift away from the faith. In chapters 3 and 4, there was a warning against unbelief and against doubting. In chapters 5 and 6, there is one against continued immaturity. It's kind of an immaturity by choice. And being dull of hearing and lazy in spiritual life. And then in the section that we're going to look at this morning, there's this extremely serious warning against apostasy, a turning away from Christ with disdain. And that's the focus of the warning that we'll look at this morning. And after the wonderful and the positive exhortation of verses 19 to 25 that we looked at last week, by the way, if you haven't heard that, it's on the website on podcast. If you don't have access to that, let me know and I'll be very pleased to burn a CD for you. Some of the positive exhortations that we heard last week were to be bold to draw near to God, to hold fast, to consider one another as a part of the fellowship. But then after that, we read these very solemn words beginning in verse 26 of chapter 10. He says, "For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." This is perhaps the most serious warning in the Bible. A warning against apostasy. You say, okay, what's apostasy? The Greek word is apostaseia. It means rebellion. It means abandonment. It means a breach of faith. It means a falling away. It means defection. It means aggressive disloyalty. This is serious stuff. Very, very serious stuff. It occurs in both the Old and the New Testaments, and as we read, it's going to continue on to the end. It's the sin of rejecting God and his truth. In the context of the New Testament, it's the sin of rejecting the gospel, especially with contempt. In the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, otherwise known as ISBE, I-S-B-E, which, by the way, is available for free for any of you who have the program eSword, which is free download on the internet, it's there. And the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia is a wonderful resource. I looked up apostasy there, and I found a lot of things I'll share a little bit with you. First of all, apostasy is foretold. It's predicted with warnings as certain to abound in the last days. It also tells us that some of the causes of apostasy, some of the causes, why people apostatize, why they turn away with disdain, persecution, deception, false teachers and false doctrine. Things like people are taught to have false expectations, like the Word of Faith movement, where we're told if you're a real believer, you'll always be physically healthy and you'll always have money, a lot of money. That's false. And when people who are really faithful find that they still get ill and that they still have financial problems, many of them crash and burn in their faith and apostatize. It's also caused by temptation. By the way, temptation, again, as we've mentioned before, it's not just temptation to do evil, it's temptation to despair, temptation to give up. Another cause is worldliness. Jesus actually alluded to it there in the parable of the sower. People who get so wrapped up in the world, and we are tempted to do that, aren't we? All of us. We get so wrapped up in the world that our faith and our Christian life become less and less important to us. And, you know, it's so easy to, you know, I can't, you know, it's easy to walk away. A false knowledge of Christ. Maybe people are taught that Jesus exists because he has a wonderful plan for your life, and his whole purpose is to fulfill your happiness. That's not the Christ of the Bible. Christ in the Bible has a plan for mankind. And he gives us the great privilege, when we surrender to him, of joining him in his plan. That's a whole different thing. Apostasy is also caused by a moral lapse. People who just cave in morally and they stay there. It's caused also by, it's interesting, this is one of the last things we read last week, but it's caused by forsaking corporate worship, forsaking coming together as believers where we're to exhort and encourage each other, lift each other up, edify each other, rebuke each other when necessary with love. Forsaking fellowship, forsaking spiritual living in the body of Christ. People who think they can be a lone ranger Christian when God has provided the body of Christ. People who think that believe a lie, and they often apostatize. And of course, the basic cause of unbelief, faithlessness, not having faith. Apostasy is a hallmark of the times just before the Antichrist is revealed and the tribulation begins. Paul mentions this in 2 Thessalonians as he's writing to that church. He says, "Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day," meaning the day of the Lord, "will not come unless the falling away," the apostasy, "comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." By the way, two people in the Bible are called the son of perdition, the Antichrist and Judas, who apostatized. He's probably the classic example. In 1 Timothy, Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith," apostasy, "giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." And then the Apostle John also, he has his own description of it in the little book of 1 John, chapter 2. I'll read the longer version, verses 15 to 19, to give you the context. He warns, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And listen to this, verse 19. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest," revealed, "that none of them were of us." Those are kind of scary words, really, when you think about it. So as we read this warning to the Hebrew Christians of the first century, we should understand that it's also people of the church today and for the church of all time. We'll look at the first few verses of this section, beginning in verse 26. Again, he says, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled," listen to these three things, "who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace." We have to remember the context, the warning here. It comes out of what he was speaking about in the first part of this chapter, speaking of the superiority and the perfection of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ over the Old Testament sacrifices. So that's the context. We need to keep that in mind. And also that the primary initial audience for this letter were Hebrew Christians who were tempted to go back to that old sacrificial system. He says, "For if we sin willfully," the Greek tense, or the Greek is better, it's better translated, "if we continue in an ongoing way to sin by choice on purpose." So this isn't a temporary stumbling. He describes this sinning willfully in verse 29. And it speaks of somebody who has done three things. Who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. That's to disgrace and disdain Christ and the great plan of salvation that God put together. Set underfoot. In the ancient world, and still in much of the Eastern world today, to even show the bottom of your foot. Now, we cross our legs, we do this and all that. But in those societies, to even show the bottom of your foot was to insult somebody. By the way, if you ever go to the Middle East or parts of Africa, keep that in mind, because it's still true today. And it was the greatest insult to put somebody underfoot. That's why it's so important when we read about them, the enemies of Christ being made his footstool. And when we read in Scripture how when the Israelites conquered the nations of Canaan, they often would put the king, they would put their feet on the king's neck. That's both showing victory and insulting them for who they were. So the underfoot idea isn't just a picture. It's symbolic of insult, disdain for somebody. In other words, the idea of trampling the Son of God underfoot is to abusively, blatantly insult Christ. It says, "They also counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing." The he there refers to the person who is doing the sin. So evidently this person in some way was sanctified, was set apart, had been seen and considered a part of the body of Christ. And then to count the blood of the covenant a common thing. We're going to celebrate that this morning symbolically with communion. The idea is that to treat that the precious blood and therefore the life of Christ as nothing special. Nothing more than the blood of animals and actually unclean and worthless. That's what that means. It's pretty dark. And then insulted the Spirit of grace. You say, well, how does that? How does that happen? You see, to reject Jesus is to reject the work of the Holy Spirit. His great work is to present Jesus to the world. We won't read the verses, but in John chapter 16, verses 8 to 15, Jesus describes the work of the Spirit. And the work of the Spirit is not to draw attention to himself, but to draw people to Jesus Christ for salvation. So in turning away and entreating the gospel with disdain, you're insulting the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, you look at these three, trample the Son of God underfoot, that's trampling the whole plan of God. And then counting the blood of the covenant a common thing, and then insulting the Holy Spirit, he's insulting, disdaining all three persons of the Trinity here. It's a very thorough evil act. It's apostasy. Again, that's a knowing, a deliberate rejection, a disdaining rejection of Jesus' great work for us on the cross. Sometime back, I did a message on the cross of Christ. And I'll do one again and again and again because it seems that the cross of Christ is not really taught that much. Because to do so, you have to talk about sin and damnation. And that's not popular to talk about that in the church today. But it's important because without that, the cross has no meaning, without the understanding of that. You know, in a sense, every sin is a willful sin, but here, the writer, he really speaks of something a lot more severe and relevant to these discouraged Jewish Christians who were thinking about a retreat from Christianity, thinking about turning away and returning to Judaism and its inferior, inadequate, incomplete sacrificial system. He says, if we sin in this way, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, the word translated knowledge here is not gnosis, but epignosis. It's not just a casual mental understanding of something, but it's a thorough and a deep knowledge. So he says, after they had received this, in other words, they've been taught. They've been taught well. They knew. They knew. So he says, if one chooses to continually and deliberately sin by insulting the great work of God, after receiving a thorough and deep knowledge of the gospel, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Gulp. The writer has just spent, if you notice, in the whole first part of this book, he spent a great deal of time to explain the superiority of Christ, his priesthood, his sanctuary, and as we looked at last week, the superiority of Jesus' sacrifice over everything in the Old Covenant. Jesus is superior over everything. It was all just symbolic of him and what he would bring. So what he's saying here is if that absolute, ultimate, supreme sacrifice is rejected, there's nothing left. There's nothing left. There's no other sacrifice that can bring forgiveness and cleanse. Those old animal sacrifices, we read this last week, could never take away sins. Jesus' sacrifice is the only one that can. And if you reject that, you have no more hope. There are no other options. You can't do good deeds your way into heaven, despite what so many of these religions of good works want to teach. You can't do enough good stuff at all. So what's God's response? What's God's response to this gross and demeaning rejection of his most costly and precious gift to mankind? What can a person expect if they commit this sin? Verse 27 says, a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. A certain fearful expectation of judgment. That's terrifying. And fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. To be on the receiving end of God's indignation. Not a pleasant prospect. Not a pleasant prospect. And note, he refers to these people as adversaries, as enemies of God. Most of you have heard my testimony. I read this and I can't tell you how I rejoice that God came and saved me because I had chosen to be a disdaining, angry enemy of God before I knew Christ. His reaching down to get me out of that place where I hated him and actively and aggressively opposed him is one of those miracles in my life that I will obviously be forever thankful for. Then after he compares the consequences of apostasy under the law of Moses, there in verse 28, the consequence of physical death, the writer says in verse 29, of how much worse punishment. Okay, now think about this. Under Moses' law, the penalty for apostasy was death by stoning. That's not a pretty picture, okay? So the writer then goes from there, and remember, these Hebrew Christians knew very well what he was talking about. Then he says, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who commits the sins of apostasy that we have just described? Truly, punishment worse than death. People debate as to what that may be, but I believe he's talking about eternal damnation. And then the writer quotes Deuteronomy 32:35. And he reminds the readers that God holds the right of vengeance. God's people are not to do this. God holds the right of vengeance and that he will exercise that right. Verse 30, he says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Then after saying that, he, that most serious, incredible warning, he just concludes with this brief, pithy, short, but terrifying truth for these apostates. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Indeed. I want you to remember that context, the context of this verse. You've heard this before. It's very true. The context is he's talking about these apostates. Because people who come to faith in Jesus Christ, who are genuinely saved, is it a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God? No. It's a joyful thing. It's wonderful. But this teaching, this section from verses 26 to 31, and everything, I mean, there's so much scripture that is related to it and that bolsters this teaching. It's not taught much in the feel-good churches of today. But I'm telling you, it must be taught. It's the most serious warning. And hear me, without this truth, there is no complete gospel message. If a church, a denomination, a people, a group is not teaching this truth, there can be no salvation. They are not getting the full gospel because they don't know what they're supposed to be saved from. You say Jesus died, you know, he died to save us. Save us from what? What people are usually getting is feel-good stories. Encouragement to buck up. It's all good. It's a lie. These verses, 26 to 31, they might function, and I believe they do, they function as a means used by God to call genuine Christians, people of active faith, of active obedience and perseverance, And to look at ourselves and to look and see, remember what Jesus said in that parable there? The second example? The ones that fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. If there's no evidence of fruit, Christian fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, if there's no evidence of a life committed to and dedicated to Jesus Christ and following and obeying Him, I think we can look at these verses and challenge people who don't evidence that fruit to give a fearful consideration as to whether they are in fact genuine believers. And if not, the answer's clear. Take action. Repent, surrender to Jesus Christ, and obey His word. I know that's the weirdest altar call you've probably ever heard, but that's exactly what that is. It's exactly what that is. Okay. He said some of the most challenging, serious warnings in the Bible. Then, as the writer has done on previous occasions in the book of Hebrews, after giving a severe warning, he softens his tone with some positive statements of praise and encouragement. He points out three reasons why these people should endure. They should endure because of the former experiences that they've had as believers. They should endure because of the nearness of the reward, and that should strengthen them. And also because of the fear of God's displeasure. That should prevent them from going back to Judaism or wherever else somebody has come from. Verse 32. And he begins, you know, again, this is one of those words I always tell you, pay attention to certain words, words like therefore, however, but. Always look at that and say, okay, what's the contrast that God's word is bringing here? And that's what he's going to do now. He says, but. So after this most severe warning, he says, but. Recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. These Christians had suffered for Jesus, being rejected from their Jewish community and perhaps even counted as dead by their families. This came after they trusted in Jesus, after they had been illuminated. Persecution came in many different ways at that time. But either, whatever it was a great struggle with suffering, he says here. They were even made a spectacle. The word spectacle is a word referring to the theater. In other words, it was a very open and public exposure to disgrace and ridicule, just like happened to Jesus on the cross. And this happened both by reproaches and tribulations. So they had endured this, and they had also been companions of people who had suffered that way as well, including the writer himself, he says, because compassion on him in his chains. That's one of the reasons many of us believe Paul wrote this. But other Christians were also in chains, so that's not an absolute. But even the writer, and they had they'd been companions of him and of others who were persecuted. And it means that for a time they didn't draw back from being publicly implicated with their Christian companions. Folks, we need to remember this because we may very possibly have the same opportunity to stand for God and his people while being made a spectacle and disgraced and ridiculed publicly. We may have the same opportunity. So we can take this message and kind of park it away for that day should it come in our lifetime, and I believe it will. They also had faced economic persecution. The phrase is the plundering of your goods, and they'd accepted it. Look at this. Joyfully accepted it. They joyfully accepted the plundering of their goods. You know, the only way you can joyfully accept the plundering of stuff is if stuff isn't that important to you compared to the salvation, the life, the blessings of Christ. But to joyfully accept the plundering of your goods. Those of us who read publications from the Voice of the Martyrs and other organizations that are working with persecuted Christians today, you know, we read stories like this today of Christians who are experiencing these exact same things when Muslims and Hindus go in and plunder their goods, sometimes violently, often with killing and raping and maiming children and others. And it's a horrific thing. And yet some have come away and have testified, I just praise God, I am so full of joy because he gave me the opportunity to share Christ. And for whatever reason, but they still are, they joyfully accept, many of them, because all they lost is stuff. Amazing. But the point is that he's making here is that they'd faced these things. They had endured them. That word's important. They could take a look at their past endurance and be encouraged to keep standing strong in the future. Because he says, they were able to endure knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Bottom line, this world is alien territory. The god of this world is the devil, and it shows everywhere. Our possession, our enduring, everlasting, eternal possession is not here. It's with our Lord in heaven. He's telling them they made it through that time of persecution by keeping a heavenly perspective. I want you to remember that phrase, a heavenly perspective. Another way to say it is look at things through God's eyes as best you can. And the more you read the Bible, the more you'll be able to see things from God's perspective. Things that you and I may think are so important today, but they really are not. Look at things from God's perspective. He's reminding them to do that, to keep that heavenly perspective. His point is clear. You can make it through this present time of discouragement just like you did previously. You can do it. He goes on in verse 35 and he says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, there it is, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. He says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence. These discouraged Christians were in danger of casting away their confidence in Jesus, in the gospel, in Christianity, in the fellowship of believers, and relapsing into the old covenant relationship, despite the facts that have already been clearly spelled out in this letter, that the new covenant has great reward. He says, you have need of endurance. Of course, they and we have need of endurance to receive the promise of God after we have done the will of God. That means living according to his will. You know, you've experienced this, many of you. The toughest and the most discouraging trials that we have are when we're called to obey God's will, when the fulfillment of his promise and maybe God himself seems to be so far away. That's when it's the most difficult. That's why we need endurance. Faithfulness during this time, when the promise seems unfulfilled, really is the measure of our obedience and our spiritual maturity. We may not like this fact. I don't know anybody who reads the verse I'm going to read to you and says, yeah. But endurance is built through trials, through the testing of our faith. You know what I'm going to read? It's James chapter 1, verses 2 to 4. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Really, James? That's what he says, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. Better translation of that word is endurance, hupomone. The testing of your faith produces endurance, but let endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Endurance. Faithfulness. I was laughing this morning before we came over to the church. Pia and I were sitting and watching Charles Stanley. I love Charles Stanley's teachings. I recommend them highly to anybody who likes great Bible teaching and great insight. I was thinking of what the writer says here. He says, so after you have done the will of God, obeying God, living faithfully, you will receive the promise. He was talking about the ancient Israelites. When they got to the entrance to the promised land and they sent in the 12 spies, they weren't sent in to make a decision. They were sent in to check out what's there because God had given them the land. And they came back out with all this great fruit and everything else. Joshua and Caleb, two of them, came back and said, yeah, we can take the land. The other 10, trembling, said, oh, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. They're giants. They have big, high, bad walls. We can't do it. Faithlessness. And that caused the entire nation. The entire nation. Spend the next 40 years wandering around while God made sure that every one of that rebellious generation died before their children were able to go in and take the land. This generation had just witnessed the plagues of Egypt. The final plague, the killing of the firstborn of all the people in Egypt except the Jews. They experienced the Passover, the miracle of the Passover, being sent out of Egypt with all the wealth of Egypt. They'd experienced the Red Sea parting. And now they were all freaked out because of high walls and big people. And they became rebellious. And God was not pleased with them. Here, the writer's talking about this this promise. He says, after you have done the will of God, you will receive the promise. What promise was he talking about? Well, the very next verse tells us. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Well, who might you think that is? In other words, he's saying, rest assured, Jesus is coming back. Be patient. And we need to hear that as well. We need to hear that as well. He's coming back. You know, we often need this reminder, and this reminder has served and strengthened followers of Christ for over 1,900 years. The fact of Jesus' return. And the fact that he can return any time. Now, I know a lot of people say, well, the Bible says this has to happen, that has to happen, blah, 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 and all that. But he can come back anytime. He's God. He can do what he wants. By the way, the last prophecy that had to be fulfilled, according to those people, was the founding of the modern state of Israel in 1948. So, he really can come back at any time, as though he couldn't before. Anyway. And he says, and then he quotes, he keeps going after he presents this fact of Jesus' return. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. And he immediately says, quoting Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, that little Old Testament prophet, he says, now the just shall live by faith. And that's a great thing. But let's read the rest of this sentence. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Again, the example of the ancient Israelites. As we were watching that show this morning, I'm thinking, I'm going to use that. Because that's exactly what happened. He says, the just shall live by faith. That's quoted three times in the New Testament. Once in Romans chapter 1, and when Martin Luther read that, that began the Reformation. Because he read that and he knew the Catholic doctrine that he'd been taught was wrong. Because they taught that by works you'll be saved. By baptism you'll be saved. But then the Bible, and Martin Luther read it, he goes, the just shall live by faith. It's by faith that we're saved. A great truth. But living by faith means not living by unbelief. He says, if anyone draws back my soul, this is God speaking, my soul has no pleasure in him. So we need to follow in the footsteps of the just who will live by faith and endure to see that promise fulfilled and not drawing back but enduring to the end. The opposite of apostasy is faith. This little section right here is actually a transition that leads to the next chapter. And I can't wait to get there next week. This next chapter, chapter 11, called the Great Hall of Faith chapter. I outlined it yesterday afternoon. I was looking forward to it so much. And it's read it this week, will you? It's 40 verses, but it goes fast, and it's just wonderful. Yeah, this little section really is the beginning of that discussion. The idea is that it's faith that pleases God, and the person who draws back from exercising faith will displease God. Now, I don't know about you, but that challenges me. Don't we all know those times when we just don't exercise our faith? What are we doing when we're doing that? We're not being faithful. And that displeases God. Because he's given us faith as a gift. It's given to us in Ephesians 2. But then in the last verse of this chapter, the writer says, but, and there it is again, but, after he says, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Now here he associates himself with them, so he's like saying, you know, you're not going to do that. Come on. We're not the ones who are going to draw back. In other words, he's really appealing to them. This whole book is a strong, strong appeal to these people. You got to remember, when they got it, they read it all at one time. They didn't take 3 months to do it like we are. He says, we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Perdition means destruction. And as I said before, both Judas and the Antichrist are called sons of perdition, or representatives of, or spawns of perdition. But of those who believe to the saving of the soul. The word believe there is pistos. It's the same word that's used more than 200 times in the New Testament. Almost all, but I think three or four, it's translated faith. It's the word faith as you read chapter 11. That's the same word here that says those who believe in the saving, to the saving of the soul, those who have faith. That's what the word is. So we're not of those who draw back to perdition. We're not of those who apostatize. But we're of those who believe, who have faith, to the saving of the soul. True saving faith. It's the kind of a conclusion that you'll hear. You know, we were watching a movie yesterday, the Return of the Titans, or Remember the Titans. And, you know, you think of what any of you who have been on athletic teams, you know, how some coaches are very good at those halftime or pregame, you know, exciting, build them up, pump them up, get them going speeches. And this is like that, only this is so much more serious than any of that. It's a confident conclusion. Because of what he's gone through and explaining all this stuff to them, he says, but I'm confident that you're not going to draw back, as I know you're tempted to do. And he's given them all the great reasons not to, as well as all the reasons to hang in there, to endure. He pretty much says, we will be those who endure and gain the promise of God. We will not draw back into old traditions or an old covenant relationship with God or any other replacement for Jesus. This past week, I was having a conversation with a Christian friend about what we did and how we felt and what we experienced in the weeks and months immediately following our salvation. How really it didn't bother us when old friends called us weird, maybe abandoned us, how our new ethics and our morality maybe caused problems on our jobs because we both had sales type of jobs. But we actually rejoiced that we were making decisions that we knew pleased the Lord. It was okay with me that my family said that my new faith was just another fad that Larry's going through. And I understand why they said that. It wasn't true. But I understand why they said that. And, you know, we were talking about how really in everything we were enjoying the love and the acceptance of this new body of people, that this fellowship of people that just took us in this family. So where did all the worries come from? The concerns about money and job security and family rejection and being ridiculed by former friends and co-workers. You know, not that we're supposed to be lackadaisical, but where is our faith? That our Lord would take care of us and our responsibility was just to be faithful and to do everything under the Lord. Am I speaking to you as well at this point? Now, we knew that we hadn't turned away from the faith. We weren't at the place where, you know, I was saying, Ted, you've apostatized. Larry, you've... No, we weren't there. But there was this awareness that there was some kind of a drift happening and had happened since we were saved. Drift from that simple, pure faith of our salvation. You know, that's a time for examination when you see that happening. And in the case of too many people I've known over the years, I've seen drift lead to doubt, doubt lead to indifference, indifference leading to apostasy. Usually it's because they thought Christianity wasn't working for them, or because they wanted to be approved and accepted even though they were practicing gross sin. We've had that in this fellowship. You know, people don't get what they want, so they somehow think God owes them. God owes them something. So they walk away. And often they do it in self-righteous anger, demonstrating that they never were really saved in the first place. That's what John said. Their so-called faith was just something they had if they could use it to get what they wanted from God. And when he didn't dance to their tune, they walk away, often in anger. Clue for you. God will never dance to your tune. We need to learn his. Seriously. These people never truly understood that to belong to God, to be a follower of Jesus Christ, we have to embrace the fact that we are bond slaves. Now, many of our modern translations soften that word and say servants, bond servants. The word is slave. And bond slave means somebody who has chosen to be a slave because we love our master. That's what it means. Paul got the term from the Old Testament, where a person could be released from slavery. But if they loved their master, they could stay a slave to their master for life. They could choose to do that, and many did. And that's what we are, if we're true Christians. Slaves by choice because of love for our master. And our faith, and our salvation, and his grace, they're all gifts from our Heavenly Father. Gifts so that we can serve him, to accomplish his will, and to further his kingdom, which he so graciously invites us to join him. That's what it means to be a Christian. Sure, we receive blessings and fulfilled promises from God because our master loves us. And he gives us this incredible hope from our Lord, but we don't deserve those things. We have them because he's chosen to bless us with them on his terms, in his way, and in his timing. I know, we all get torqued out of that because, you know, even in our faith, we want things on our terms and in our way and at our time, don't we? And sometimes we get tempted to fail in our faith. I've gone through this. I'm sure you have too. When things don't happen the way we think they should. That's when we need to back up and remember who he is and who we are. Any true mature Christian knows really that it's all about him. And in this section of Hebrews that we've just looked at, the writer is making it clear to his readers that though they may have it difficult for a time, the only sensible choice is to say, as Peter did in a different context in John chapter 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. So Peter said, when many disciples apostatized, many disciples walked away from Christ that day. He taught some tough stuff. And he asked the 12, he says, are you going to leave too? And this was Peter's answer. So when there's tough stuff happening, and we all have, are, or will experience tough stuff, the question is, are you going to walk away? Are you going to be angry at God because he didn't do things in your way, in your time? Are you going to stay with him as a faithful bondslave? Amen? Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for your difficult truths as well as for those wonderful, awesome truths of your promises. Father, we do thank you that you have not just invited us into your kingdom, Lord, but you've made it possible for us, despite our sin, to have those sins paid for on the cross, to surrender to you. And as we sang earlier, it's your kindness that leads us to that repentance, to acknowledging our sin, turning away from it, begging your forgiveness, and receiving it from you, because you choose to love us. Father, the people described in the section that we looked at this morning, Father, those who apostatize, we lift them up to you, Father. Those who are here, those who are around the world, Lord, we pray that the enemy would not have his way in deceiving them away from you. We pray, Lord, that they would come to a genuine faith, that they would come in repentance to you. Father, I pray your protection on all of us. If there are any of us, Lord, who are tempted to apostatize, I just pray that your Spirit would work mightily within us, that others in the fellowship, Lord, would see, that you would reveal that to us, that we would go to that brother or sister with love and with warning. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.